from 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 11. Paul writes, "If any of you has a dispute with another," that would be all of us, right? If anyone would have a dispute with another, "dare he take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life? Therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, appoint as judges even men of little account in the church. I say this to shame you. Is it possible that there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? But instead, one brother goes to law against another, and this in front of unbelievers? The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you have been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Chapter 6 flows quite logically out of chapter 5. So if you just put your thinking caps on for a second, or maybe step into your time machine if you have one of those, and reflect on last week, chapter 5, speaking about church discipline, the issue at hand was someone who, and I'll just emphasize this word because I realize we're in mixed company, someone who had their father's wife. You're reading between the lines, yes? Thank you. This was such a severe case that even the pagans wouldn't have stood for such a thing, and yet the members of the Corinthian church were proud. So Paul gave them instructions of how to handle this dispute, how to handle this issue in the church, and it was to put out this so-called believer until they would repent of their sin. Now we see not something so egregious that it wouldn't even stand in the pagan world, but what Paul refers to as trivial cases, small matters, right? Things that aren't really a big deal, and yet they rise to the level of lawsuits. This is a problem. In this instance, it reached the level, the community of God has the wisdom and responsibility to adjudicate problems. Chapter 6 makes the same argument as chapter 5, but not in the cases of grievous public sin, but to trivial disagreements and petty infighting. To their shame, how do the Corinthians deal with this problem? They seek restitution in local public courts. Now, while the Romans are kind of famed for standards of justice in high criminal courts, they weren't so good in the local courts. They were notoriously corrupt. Social inferiors, low people, people of little account, were barred from bringing cases against their social superiors. The local courts were only for social elites punching down. There were no public defenders, so the poor were often left unrepresented, unable to defend themselves. Juries were easily bribed and rarely impartial. Anthony Thistleton concludes, "It is safe to conclude that the use of Roman provincial courts for minor cases and the near certainty of a result of questionable justice are virtually synonymous." If we remember back to the second lesson in this series from 1 Corinthians 1, Paul had set three things of importance in the world against three things of importance to God. The things that were of importance in the Corinthian culture and still today were human wisdom, influence, and nobility. Paul had written, "Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth." Human wisdom, influence or power, and noble birth or social status. And we argued how these things were shifting and changing and easily corruptible. Actually, by nature, they're corruptible. Nobility has to be maintained by holding power close to yourself and putting down somebody else, often for trivial reasons, right? For my last name, or for the home that I live in, or for the job that I inherited, or the title that was given to me, right? Nobility and power corrupt. Human wisdom is failing and faltering. God's justice, biblical justice, by contrast, is as incorruptible as God himself because it's built on a foundation outside of fallen humanity. God's law is plain in Scripture. When man's justice happens to overlap with God's justice, we don't say that this is evidence of our great human wisdom. How smart we are that we happen to come upon the same type of rules and guidelines and principles as that great holy God. No, it's not evidence of our human wisdom, influence, and nobility, but rather evidence of God's grace in creating us in his image and writing his law on our hearts. When the world takes up the cause of the marginalized or passionately argues for stewardship of creation, they are testifying to God's good created order. But even then, without the Spirit, these motives are quickly corrupted by power and social status. Consider how care for women, a God-honoring work of justice, is, by worldly wisdom, extrapolated to include the murder of babies. Consider how care for the marginalized, another God-honoring work of justice, becomes a profitable social symbol and slogan for businesses who, during the month of June, change their logo for a similar one with a few more colors. This is not God's justice. This is man's justice, focused not on the righteousness, holiness, and redemptive action of God, but rather on human wisdom, power, and social status, corruptible things. We are called to the work of justice in the world. We heard that very charge in explicit terms to the deacons, but as I've argued recently, we believe in the priesthood of all believers. That charge is extended to us as well. We are justice seekers. We are called to the work of justice in the world. Spirit-filled Christians have the ability to deal with problems and offer righteous, holy, and redemptive solutions in our broken world. From the time of Moses, this was the case. The covenant community was expected to be able to handle trivial cases of law. In Exodus 18, we're told the story of Moses, who is wearing himself out, hearing case after case after case among the Israelite people. And his brilliant father-in-law says, "Moses, you can hear the really severe cases, but appoint capable, trustworthy men who fear God and hate dishonest gain." That's 18:21. Appoint capable, trustworthy men who fear God and hate dishonest gain to handle those trivial cases. The covenant community should be able to adjudicate small problems amongst themselves. Guys, we should be able to handle small problems amongst one another. in our families and neighbors, in our church, in our community. We have the ability as Spirit-filled Christians to handle these things. The Spirit-wrought wisdom available to Christians is an incredible gift. So, we should take note of the grave and serious warning given in verse 7. Paul writes, "The very fact that you have lawsuits or disputes among you means you have been completely defeated already." Is this you? The reason we insist on preaching the gospel and not always these thematic things is that the gospel is uphill, right? We can chase around individual problems and write sermons that address all these little things. But if we're dealing with these little things, we're completely defeated already. Because if we've got the gospel, we've got the solution. Is this you? Have trivial things defeated you already? The answer for you and for me and for the entire broken world lies in the transformative power of the gospel. Paul gives us three examples of the transformative power of the gospel. First, believers will judge even angels. This is compelling. And if I'm right, it's likely you have never considered this before. I don't think about this at all, much less often, that we will judge angels. Yeah, compelling, compelling. What does this mean? The typical Reformed emphasis here is not on literal judging, not on meting out blessings and curses. As Reformers, we emphasize the sovereign work of God to hand out blessings and curses on the day of judgment. We see this in passages like 2 Peter 2, verse 4. "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment, he will hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment." And then Jude 6, which I believe 2 Peter is based on, the book of Jude. "And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their own home, these God has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day." If you remember the series on, now you really need a time machine, the series on Revelation, there's similar themes in the cyclical retelling of these angels or even the devil kind of held off by God. We believe that it's God who hands out blessings and curses. It's God who determines who enters everlasting life and who enters everlasting torment. And yet, Hebrews 1:14 reminds us, "Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation?" Brothers and sisters, we are the inheritors of salvation. We are the co-heirs with Christ. Angels exist as ministering spirits who serve us. In the new creation, the children of God will rule as co-heirs with Christ, even over angels. Now, the astute student of Doris Hendricks will note Psalm 8. "Humankind is made ruler over the flocks and herds, fish and birds, but it says you made him a little lower than the heavenly beings." This is the transformative power of the gospel. That now in our broken state, while we wait for the last enemy death to be put under the feet of Christ, we know that angels are greater. But the transformative power of the gospel sets us even above the angels. The restorative power of the gospel restores us to our rightful place as inheritors of salvation, as inheritors of the gift of creation, the world that we were meant to rule and reign as stewards. The transformative power of the gospel repairs our status in the heavenly realms. But more than simply eyeing a heavenly reality, second, the transformative power of the gospel proves even men of little account in the church are capable of handling trivial cases. Now, of course, Paul is not offering the church a prescription when he says even men of little account in the church could serve as better judges than local magistrates. We don't pick the lowest of men to serve as elders and deacons, right? We've got qualifications given us elsewhere in Scripture for who is qualified to serve as elders and deacons. Remember that when Moses established this system in Israel, it was capable men who feared God and abhorred dishonest gain. Right, so this is Paul not giving a prescription, but sort of being hyperbolic, if it weren't true, right? Even the lowest spirit-filled person has more wisdom than the wisest among men. Right? This is what we said a couple weeks ago. The weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. The foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom. Listen to the words of these last couple verses. Who is qualified to serve as judges among us? Thieves? Greedy? Swindlers? Slanderers? Former thieves and swindlers are now your arbiters of justice? Yes. Because that is what you were. And as we hear in this bit about judging angels, it's not just a heavenly spiritual reality that we have this restored place in our relationship with God. It's an earthly embodied reality that you and I were something terrible, dead in our sins. But the transformative power of the gospel sets us free so that now even the swindlers and the thieves sit as judges among us. And finally, third, the gospel gives purpose to our wrongs. When Paul asks, why not rather be wronged? He directs our attention to the justice of the cross. I'm stealing this. It's basically cobbled together quotes from Lord's Days 4 through 6. God created humans with the ability to keep the law, but their disobedience robbed them and all their descendants of this gift. As a just judge, God punished them now and in eternity. He is terribly angry about the sin we are born with as well as the sins we personally commit. God is merciful, yes, but he is also just. His justice demands that sin committed against his supreme majesty be punished with the supreme penalty, eternal punishment of body and soul. Because God is just and loves justice, he requires that his justice be satisfied. Therefore, the claims of his justice must be paid in full, either by ourselves or another. God's justice demands that human nature, which has sinned, must pay for its sin. But a sinner could never pay for others. I only have one life to give. So that by the power of his divinity, he might bear the weight of God's anger in his humanity and earn for us and restore to us righteousness and life, our Lord Jesus Christ was given us to set us completely free and to make us right with God. This is God's justice. This is the justice of the cross. This sets for us an example. A willingness to be wronged and cheated for the sake of our neighbor. A willingness to be wronged and cheated for the sake of the unity of the body of Christ. As justice seekers in the world and in the church, we do all we can to find righteous and redemptive solutions to the problems we face. But when the brokenness and sin of this fallen world renders us powerless, praise God in your wrongings. For it's then we're reminded of the cross and of our union with Christ. That is what some of you were, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. More than mere example, this is worthy of our worship. To him be praise and glory now and forever. Amen. Let's pray.